You know, there are a lot of words that we use that we need to rethink. They are words that we use commonly that we need to either get a better understanding of or maybe discontinue the use of these words altogether. Because we are being transformed as disciples of Christ and we are growing in grace, but sometimes we still speak as though God doesn't exist. And one of the words I have in mind this morning is coincidence. What is coincidence? Well, dictionary.com defines it this way. A chance occurrence of events remarkable either for being simultaneous or apparently being connected. One more. Merriam-Webster dictionary says, the occurrence of events that happen at the same time by accident but seem to have some connection. 1989, I was losing my job. I was a computer technician at that point. The company office was sort of closing. I had a job if I wanted it, but I had to move to Little Rock, Arkansas. And no offense if you're raised in Little Rock, Arkansas, but I didn't want to move to Little Rock, Arkansas. I was, you know, we were pretty well rooted in Columbia, friends, church in Columbia. Just didn't prayed about it. Didn't feel like, and no, my wife certainly didn't feel like we should move to Little Rock, Arkansas. So we're praying, God, help us, show us, you know, what would you have us do? And in the church we were attending at that time, we had a visitation program where we would go visit on Tuesday night or Monday night, Monday nights. The people who had visited the church previously would fill out visitor cards and all that stuff. And so we show up. We show up to visitation on that Monday night. We eat together. We get our assignments and we go out on visitation. And I've told you I was a computer technician, electronics technician at that point. Well, we go out. We knock on the door. We have a wonderful visit with Rick and his family. And sadly, I don't even remember. Armstrong. Rick Armstrong. And as we talked to him about church and we talked to him about the gospel, and as we were ending our discussion, the conversation turned toward, you know, just asking what he did for a living. Well, he was a supervisor of technicians at Lanier, and he needed a technician. And I was hired, and I worked there for a while until I went into the wholesale business. What's the point? Through all of the homes I could have visited, God sent me to that one. Right, and it was just simply through being faithful of what we had before us that He took us, as it were, to Rick's house, to the very man who needed to hire me for my next job. Now, that says nothing about me. It says a lot about God and His faithfulness. But, beloved, that wasn't an accident. And that didn't just happen by chance. God was working sovereignly behind the scenes, that subtle wisdom we talked about last week, to take me where I needed to go. And listen, He doesn't always do it that way. But that, I never forgot that. Never forgot that. And He was a brother. He was a Christian too. So it was a good working relationship. But I want to challenge your brain. And I want to get you to think about something with me and take it away. And it's something we see right here in Esther chapter 6. In this world, there is no such thing as a coincidence. Because in this world, there's no such thing as chance causing anything. Chance is nothing. Chance is just a description of mathematical probability, right? It has no power. Because God is on the throne. God is sovereign. He is in control. He is working out in this world His glory in Christ Jesus and the salvation of His people. And the reason we're all still here is Jesus and Jesus alone. But God is in control. Classic Reformed theology has talked about the decrees of God in this way. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as neither is God the author of sin, nor is the will of the creature violated, and second causes are established. So mathematical probability is real. If you drop a pencil, it'll fall to the ground, gravity, all of those things. God is so powerful and He is so awesome and He is so mighty that He can work out the ordination of all things before they happen and work everything toward His end, which is His glory in Christ and His salvation of His people. And yet still, we get free choices that we make that we're responsible for. And everything. See, God doesn't, it's not either we're free or God is sovereign. No. We're free because He's sovereign, really. But He's working in and through decisions that we really make, real, true decisions that we are responsible for in the accomplishment of His will. But before eternity, before time began, before the creation was created, He had foreordained everything that comes to pass. He is in control. No maverick molecule, R.C. Sproul likes to say that. Therefore, if there's a God, if there's really a God who is God, there is no such thing as a coincidence. There is no such thing as chance. When we see what looks to us like a coincidence, we are seeing His hand move at work. And sometimes those moves are painful and we won't understand them. Sometimes they're not evident. But a lot of times they're blessing as well that we look at in hindsight and go, oh wow, I see what God was up to. So they are no such thing as chance occurrences and things that seem connected. So it's okay to use the word, I guess, if you want to. But just know the theology. They're providences, they're not coincidences. God is in control. Everything that happens, happens according to plan with a purpose, which is primarily His glory. And it's our good in Christ. It's the glory of God in Christ through the salvation of His people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language it's a big, big gospel, who will be with Him forever in eternity. But nothing happens by chance. Just give you a couple of verses. Ephesians 1:10 through 11. Paul talks about all the blessings we have and the blessings in the heavenly places. And much to our consternation, sometimes the first blessing he mentions in Ephesians 1 is election. I leave you to struggle. We preach through that if you want to go back and listen to it. But when you get down to verse 10, when he starts talking about the mystery of his will and his plan, he says it's a plan for the fullness of time. What's his plan? To unite all things in Christ. Things in heaven and things on the earth. That's his plan. That's what he's working out. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him. Look at this. Who works everything. All things means everything. According to the counsel of his will. God is at work, telling the end from the beginning and accomplishing that end. He does all that he pleases, Psalm 135 says. No purpose of his can be thwarted. He is always working everything according to the counsel of his will. And that's the only way he can promise you that all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Proverbs 16:33 says this. The lot, and if we don't cast lots. If you want to think about dice, go ahead and think about dice. But the lot is cast into its lap, into the lap. But it's every decision is from the Lord. And we've seen lots cast in Esther and deciding on the month when they would eradicate the Jews and all of this kind of stuff. We saw that it gave time for God's plan of deliverance to play out. The dice are cast, but they're every turn from the Lord. See, we get uncomfortable with God being that engaged, don't we? We think it eliminates our freedom when it doesn't. Proverbs. Therefore, Proverbs 10:28. The hope of the righteous brings joy. And we see this in Esther. And we also see the flip side. But the expectation of the wicked will perish. The wicked prosper for a while and it causes us to struggle. Psalm 73. But ultimately, the expectation of the wicked will perish. The wicked one will not be able to destroy God and His purposes. He will not be able to destroy God's people. He will not be able to stop the march of the gospel all through the earth. See, what's gone on so far in Esther, we've seen that there's some Jews left in Shushan and in King Ahasuerus is near the palace. Some are even working in near the palace at the king's gate, like Mordecai. They're there. Vashti's been dethroned because she wouldn't parade herself before the king. Esther's been chosen as queen. She's a Jew. Mordecai, her uncle, is a Jew. Haman is at work with a plan to destroy all the Jews because Mordecai wouldn't bow to him. Mordecai is his blood-sucking enemy. Because he had been elevated to second in command, but this one Jew would not bow to him. So it brings up the hatred Haman had for all the Jews for wiping out his people earlier, and he seeks to destroy them all and has a plan to do so, and their law has been written, and the Jews are under an edict of death. Mordecai has convinced Esther to intercede for the Jews, fasting going on. Now she's entered into the presence of the king, and much to our surprise, her way, her subtle wisdom in addressing this situation is to party initially, to party with Haman and the king. She's had a feast, a banquet, invited them. She's not told the king what she's up to yet. Haman has gone home bragging, right? But on his way home, there's that stinking Jew who won't bow to me. So it just ruins it for him. Go back and listen to last week's sermon. But he goes home and he tells about all the things that have happened. He tells about Mordecai and how he won't bow to him. And so his family, his wife, and his friends, his advisors tell him, why don't you build a gallows for Mordecai 75 feet high? We'll stick him way up on a pole. You know? Why don't you go in and tell the king? And you know, this plan pleases Haman, and he builds that gallows. And it's that very night that we pick it up in Esther chapter 6. So Mordecai has had the instrument of death built. Haman has had the instrument of death built, which he will kill Mordecai on. He's on his way to talk to the king early the next morning about executing Mordecai. He's had all he can stand of Mordecai, and he can't stand anymore. It's Popeye, if you don't recognize it. But chapter 6 is God's perfect timing. And just that we see again as we look through this chapter that God's plan is worked out in perfect timing for His glory and the salvation of His people. That's true always, and it's true right here in Persia. It's true right here for His people there. That the plan of the evil one comes to nothing and God's people are delivered. But look at this. As Mordecai at the end of chapter 5 he's had the gallows built. He's on his way to talk to the king. He's very happy about his plan. And so he's going to get up the very next morning and go present it to the king. But the king's providential insomnia. The king can't sleep. And we're not told why he can't sleep. We're not told what's keeping him awake. But that very night that Haman is executing his plan for Mordecai, God is at work in the king, keeping him awake. But he's up to something. And he's up to something good through this insomnia. Now, some of us at times have struggled with that. You have to believe that and hold to that and seek him in the midst of it. But it says that very night, the king could not sleep. So, now, he gave order, bring the chronicles. And I don't know, we're not told what he was thinking, but maybe he's thinking, boy, if anything will put me to sleep, that will. Come bring. It's kind of like reading a law that Congress passes, you know. It's kind of dry. So he's thinking, maybe that will put me to sleep. Or maybe he's in pride thinking, well, I'll just reserve. I can't sleep, so I might as well rehearse my greatness. You know, it's that kind of dude too. So we don't know really why he can't sleep and what his motivation is. But look, God's working. And how vast are the chronicles of memorable acts of the king? This is like, a lot. But look where what comes up. It says he gave orders for the book of memorable deeds, the chronicles, and they were read before him, and it was found written. And maybe at this point, he's beginning to drift off. And then All this comes up. But it says, it was found written how Mordecai, this Jew that Haman hates, the one God's going to use through Esther to save the people, it was found how Mordecai had told about two of the eunuchs who were, they were entrusted to guard the king, but they were going to kill the king. They were going to kill him. Look back in chapter 2. The end of chapter 2. And this is almost 5 years earlier when this happened from the night that this is being read to the king. And we talked about this a little bit, how it was funny that Mordecai had saved the king and yet Haman was promoted. And nothing was actually done for Mordecai, and how confusing that might have seemed. But it says here in the end of chapter 2, in verse 19, now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, he's doing important business, he's right there at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on the king. And they weren't looking to anoint him, okay? They were looking to kill him. Lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. He told it to Queen Esther. Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. Now, let's see that. She didn't just tell the king. She told who had told her. She told it in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So Mordecai saves the king. His deed is recorded, but he's never rewarded. There's no payoff. He didn't even get a note. You know? He didn't even get a coupon for some food. Nothing. And we talked about how confusing that might be, that Haman was promoted, the hater, the enemy of the Jews, and he was not recognized. But see, God was involved in his being passed over, because he was in control. So don't stress too much when you've done a good job, or you probably deserve a promotion or some advance and it doesn't come. You know, we talked about that. Wait patiently on the Lord, because he's up to something. He's up to something. So the king can't sleep. This is read back to the king how Mordecai had saved his life. And so he asked this question. What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And they said, nothing. Nothing has been done for him. Nothing at all has been done for him. And God's hand was in it. So, the king can't sleep. He's become reaware of Mordecai, and he's purposing to bless Mordecai, to benefit Mordecai, to honor and reward Mordecai for saving his life. King has no idea what Haman's up to, all of this stuff. But watch how God works to play this out. See, his providential delays always have a purpose. Haman is coming in to talk about killing Mordecai while the king is talking with his guys about blessing Mordecai, honoring Mordecai. Beautiful. Beautiful. But look, Haman's vanity strikes again. So the enemy of the Jews, he gets there and they tell the king nothing's been done. And then the king says, who's in the court? In other words, who's out there that we can assign this to so that they can honor this guy for saving my life? And in God's providence and timing, Haman has shown up. He's shown up early because he can't wait to talk to the king about Mordecai. But his pride is going to trip him up. And the king's question is put just right. He doesn't say, what shall we do to honor Mordecai? God's sovereign. He's working in all of this, even the language, right? And he says, the king said, after Mordecai's in the court, they tell him Mordecai's in the court. And Haman had just entered the outer court to speak to the king about Mordecai being hanged, and he prepared for him. The young men said, Haman's here. And the king said, let him come in. So think about this. Haman is walking in. He's still rehearsing and thinking about how he's going to present this to the king to get the king to go along with his plan to execute Mordecai. Just as he's already been successful in talking the king into writing a decree to execute all of the Jews. And so he's working on this thing, and then here comes a pride strike that's going to set him back and seemingly knock him off course, but onto God's course. So he lets him come in, and look what the king said to Haman. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, he's talking about me. I mean, after all, who else would he want to honor? His vanity, his pride rises to the top, and he says, all right. He forgets about Mordecai for a minute, right? Because now we're going to have a big show. We're going to have the Haman show. Hey, wow, how could I do? And so look how he lays it on thick because he thinks he's talking about him. Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought which the king has worn. Let the king's robe be put on this dude. And the horse, king's horse be what he's riding on. And the king's crown be set on his head. And let all this be given to a high of noble official, the most noble official. And let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor. Let them lead him on the horse through the square, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Now wait, as he's describing this, what's in his mind? What picture does he have in his mind? He sees his self on that horse, arrayed in the king's attire, being led through the streets, and somebody saying, this is what the king does for the man he wants to honor. Haman's, you know, probably up there smirking and bowing and all of his thing. He's got himself in the story. His vanity has grabbed him. He's at this point forgotten about Mordecai. I mean, you remember the old song? Not many of y'all know this song. You're so vain, you probably think this song is about you. Carly Simon. Mordecai's so vain, he thinks this is about him. And so he's laying it on thick and daydreaming of his ride through the streets on the king's horse being honored. And I absolutely love the delicious irony of this situation. Poetic justice. This dude, things are about to turn for Haman and the elevation is over. He's going to begin to descend to the destruction himself. But I love this, and I can just picture Haman's face, the enemy of the Jews, with this big old grin, almost up on his tippy toes when he's talking about what to do, because it's going to be him, right? No. Look at this. Then the king, from the throne, he says to Haman, hurry! Now see, in Haman's mind, it's still about him. Hurry, take the robes and the horse if you have said, and do so to, dun, 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 dramatic music, Mordecai, the Jew. I can't imagine how fast the color left his face. He hates this guy. He's prepared a gallows for this guy. He's his mortal enemy. And from heights of being treated as the king, plummeting to the depths when he hears that one name. Do everything you've said to Mordecai. Who's the highest official under the king? Haman. So he gets the honor of doing this for Mordecai. Look at this. And the king said to him, do it for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate and leave nothing out that you mentioned. And so Haman took the robes and the horse and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city before him, proclaiming, this thus shall it be done to the man who the king delights to honor. He's pulling the horse. He's the crier. Mordecai, the Jew, the enemy, is on the horse, arrayed in the king's attire. And if that wasn't bad enough, he's got to continually be crying out this. And if you don't listen to Alistair Begg, you should. But he brought out the fact, and I wonder too. You know, Mordecai's pretty spunky. He's a spunky guy, and he hasn't been willing to bow to Haman. And you makes you wonder if he was sitting on the horse. And again, this is from Begg, not me. I don't have the accent, nor will I try. But he said he wondered if Mordecai was like, "Yeah, Haman, say it again. I like it when you say that. That sounds good. Come on, buddy. A little more gusto." Maybe he was ribbing him. I don't know. Maybe he just winked at him. Who knows? Right? But Haman is just seething inside because he's having to honor Mordecai. The tables have turned very quickly. And then he goes home. So he's finished with his humiliating march. And nobody but him would have saw that as humiliating for him. But his enemy has been exalted, because God has exalted him, and the wicked one is being taken down. And look at this. Mordecai just returned, verse 12, Mordecai just went back to work. It didn't go to his head, evidently. He's like, "That's cool. It's been 5 years running, so, you know, cool horse riding. And besides, he had to pull the horse. That's good. Good enough for me." Haman hurried to his house mourning with his head covered, his Jedi outfit covered over his head. And he's... he wouldn't have been a Jedi, would he? "And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him." And look how they even turn. Watch this. "Then his wise men..." Now they're calling his wise men instead of his yes men. "His wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, 'If Mordecai, before whom you begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him.'" They didn't say that before when they were talking about building the gallows for the Jew. But now it's kind of come full circle and they're remembering, oh yeah, all that history, yeah. "You're going down, dude. It's it for you." They didn't have the insight to say, "You're going on your own gallows," but that's what's going to happen. Haman goes home for encouragement and gets none. This is the turn in the book where we begin to see what God has planned and is working out for His people gets put into motion so that it's visible. And the evil one has been taken down and the righteous exalted. What are we to think about this? We have to sort of stop in midstream a lot in this study. So we're going to leave it right there. Mordecai, back to work, doing his thing. Haman, mourning. He's been let down and taken down. Man, we see the king honoring the one who has risked death to point out a murder plot and had saved his life. So he seeks to honor. He seeks to honor him. I mean, really, we see Christ in this chapter through Mordecai even. But we see Christ in this chapter through the king and his desire to bless the one who has sacrificed himself. And he is the prototypical man whom the king delights to honor. Jesus being the beloved Son of God. Only one man deserves honor from the king. Only one man deserves royal robes and a royal crown and to be honored by all. And that is Jesus, the beloved Son of God, who God said, "This is my beloved Son. With Him," or "with whom," or really, "with Him, I am well pleased." The only man, knowing He's the God-man, more than a man, but the only man God could say that about. Why? Because we've all fallen into sin. And Jesus, though He deserved to be honored by the king, was not honored in this life, because He took our place. He was humiliated the way Haman wanted Mordecai to be humiliated and wanted his people to be humiliated. Jesus was hated and humiliated and hung on the tree for us so that we could have the honor that is due Him as God's children. our sin and was credited to Him, and He took care of that on the cross, and His righteousness, His robes, like Mordecai, His robes of righteousness and status were given to us. So that we are God's children on that horse being paraded through eternity. This is what is done for the one the King delights to honor because of His Son. See, Ephesians told us, we studied through Ephesians, and Ephesians taught us that for eternity we'll be trophies not of our goodness, but of His grace, shown off for the magnitude of His grace. And so we get to be truly honored because Jesus was humiliated. See, this was God's plan to save His people through the sacrifice of His Son, who is pictured in Esther, yes, who intercedes for her people, in Mordecai, who is interceded and who is being exalted, and eventually we'll see how that ends up in the end. But I just want to pause for a minute and ask you, you know, how do you stand before God? Do you see Jesus as the Son of God, the only way of salvation, who came to live for His people, to fulfill all righteousness and provide a perfect righteousness for us, and then He died to pay the penalty for our sins, that He was raised the third day, proving that He's King, proving that He's Savior, proving that He's God-man. He's ascended, He's reigning on the throne for us, for His gospel message to get to the ends of the earth, and He's coming again someday. But Christ died for us according to the Scriptures. He was buried, He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. God the Father commands us to turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, for our salvation. And He gives us the good news that God loved the world this way, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Are you trusting in Jesus and in Jesus alone? If so, you have His honor as a son, as a child of God, forgiven of all your sins, clothed in His righteous robes, being marched all the way to the celestial city. Nothing can stop that, because if you're trusting Jesus, it was a work of God's grace in you. And He will take you all the way through the hardships of this life to the end. But if you're not trusting Jesus, if you're not trusting Jesus, that's not true of you. See, if you're not trusting Jesus, you will have to answer alone before God for your sin. And if you haven't kept the law in thought, word, and deed from cradle to grave, you know what? You've broken His law and you are lost and you need a Savior. The law helps us see our sin so that we might turn and find mercy of God in Christ. Jesus said, I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Stop resisting that. Because salvation is a free gift. If you will turn and trust in Jesus, you have salvation as a free gift. But if you won't trust in Jesus, you have no answer for your sin. And I have to love you enough to tell you that this morning. And everyone in here may be trusting and resting in Jesus. I do not know. But from the youngest child to the oldest adult, there's one Savior and one answer for you, and it's Jesus Christ, God's Son. Will you trust Him? Well, secondly, if we remember this from last week, and this sort of relates to that, we brought out a couple of things, and one of them was last week, and it applies to this chapter. When you're defying God in pride, it often looks like things are going well, even the best possible, until disaster strikes. God is gracious and He's patient and He waits for us. But at some point that patience runs out. So you can't judge whether or not life is going okay by circumstances, because there's a lot of patience mixed in there. And just like Haman, he ran a pretty good long ways, was elevated to the second in command. Everything seemed to be going well. Didn't really need this Jewish God. And then, the clock struck midnight, and he's heading for disaster. See, when we're running from God, sometimes life seems like it's going okay. Seems like it's going all right. I saw a picture this week of a young man, and kids, if I see you doing stuff like this, I will come after you, even though I'm not your parents. because this is dumb. Kid, and you see it on YouTube, and they get a lot of views, right? This kid was hanging over the side of like a 10-story building, holding on with one arm and leaned out on his leg, smiling at the camera. And they said that was 10 seconds before he plummeted to his death. 10 seconds before. Don't be foolish. Don't presume. Don't presume on God's grace another moment. Because things might be going just well and, you know, the friends are laughing and having a good time right before, bang. So are things in your life, are there things in your life, maybe you're a Christian, maybe you're not, you know you need Jesus, you've heard the gospel, but you're pushing that aside. But maybe you're a Christian and there's something you're clinging to. You know it's wrong. You know it's a sin. You know you need to repent of that sin. But you're clinging to it and refusing to repent, presuming on God's patience and grace. I'm telling you, don't wait. Today is the day. Today is the day of repentance. Because there's grace for you. There's a throne of grace. Why cling to that which will destroy you? And then we said last week, and we'll say it again real quick this week, when you're following Jesus, often it seems like life is just falling apart. God hasn't promised us a rose garden, but often it seems like life is falling apart right before a bend in the road that brings relief and blessing. It's what we're going to see for the Jews in Esther. Things are turning, and they're going to turn swiftly, and they're going to be delivered, and their enemies are going to be destroyed. And Haman, preeminent enemy, picturing the enemy, the evil one who will be destroyed, hung on his own gallows. We'll wait to talk about that. How do you find yourself this morning? Submitting to God, enjoying His grace, yes, struggling in life, but believing the gospel and seeking to love and live for Jesus. Or stiff-arming God, maybe. Refusing His salvation. Or as a Christian, stiff-arming God to hold on to a cherished sin. God is delivering you from that, and He will deliver you if you're His child. He is at work in every moment of every day of your life. Some of you are going through some really hard stuff right now. God is right there, giving you everything you need, working out His plan in your life. So don't let it create bitterness in you and impatience in you and lack of faith in you. Wait. Wait well. Trust Him. He's at work. He's at work. See that? What we've begun talking about was the doctrine of concurrence. That God and human beings both act at the same time so that the Lord's plan is fulfilled. But men and women make real choices for which they're responsible. Two or more parties can act in the same event and produce a given outcome without all the parties having the same intent. Haman, one intent. God, another. Right? Haman's intent is to kill Mordecai and the Jews, and he actually works to accomplish their deliverance. He doesn't know that. This comes from the Ligonier website. Concurrence helps explain how God can ordain evil and not be guilty of sin. He has a holy intent in all that He ordains. Evil is evil, but the Lord never has an evil intent, and He never does evil Himself. He works through the evil intents of others to fulfill His good intent. God can sinlessly use sin to accomplish His purpose, but He's never the author of sin. He never coerces anybody to sin. He never holds them in sin. He never sins Himself. He is that great. He is able to do that. He's not responsible for our sin. And the perennial problem of evil is no problem at all if God doesn't exist. It's only a problem if there is a God. How do you define evil without God? It's not an apologetic sermon. I'll leave that alone. But we're back where we started. There are no coincidences. There are no coincidences. God's in control. Events like chapter 6 clearly reveal His invisible hand and His control. And oh, we wish how every day of our life we saw that glorious turn. We don't. But it's there. He's at work. See, this is good news for you. A bigger mind is working. A bigger plan is in play than our little thoughts and plans. God's glory in saving His people in His Son is happening, and it will be accomplished. So are you trusting Jesus this morning as your sole hope for salvation? If no, let today be the day you turn. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He was raised the third day. If yes, you say, I am trusting Jesus, then believe me, God is in control. He's in the middle of your circumstance. The gospel is true. Focus on Jesus. Live for Jesus. Trust Him to take you through. He is and He will do that. And here's the hard part when we're suffering. His timing is perfect. Just like it was in chapter 6, His timing is perfect in your life. And knowing the truth and knowing the truth of His grace, you can rest with Him in the midst of the storm, counting it all joy and trusting Him to bring you through. So trust in Jesus, the same God who brought Haman's plans to nothing and elevated Mordecai and delivered the Jewish people in Persia, is the God who is your Father, who has actively engaged in your life and taking you through to your growth, His glory, and eventual full deliverance in the new heavens and the new earth. See, like Mordecai and the Jews in Persia, our salvation is 100% dependent on the Lord, and therefore we are secure. And I want to end with what we sung. I'm just going to read this to you, but you just sang it. But own it. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's painful path. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. What will we do? Chorus. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Let's pray. Thank You for Your grace, Father. Fully achieved by Your Son. Being applied to us by Your Spirit through Your Word, so that we would hope in Christ and Christ alone. We would rest in Christ and in Christ alone. And that we would know that You are with us, for us, never to leave us or forsake us. That You are at work in the midst of our good times and our hard times. In the midst of our trials and our ease and whatever You bring into our lives. There are no coincidences. There is no chance. There's nothing taking You by surprise. It confuses us sometimes and we don't understand it all. But praise You that You are with us. And that You are for us. That You are sovereign and in control. And that You are delivering us and taking us home. So we praise You this morning. We pray for any who's not trusting in Jesus that they would hear the gospel. That they would see the seriousness of their sin and their situation before God. And that they would see the free mercy available in Christ. And that they would turn today and trust in Jesus. And cry out to You, Lord. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus, save me. I trust You. No pat prayer. That they would cry out and trust You and be saved. And those of us who are saved, Lord, that we would be encouraged and strengthened as we see how You took Haman's plans and brought them to nothing. And we're reminded that You are taking Satan's plans and bringing them to nothing. And that You are accomplishing Your purpose of salvation in this world, and You are accomplishing Your purposes of salvation in our lives. And that nothing, trial, tribulation, death, persecution, nothing, Romans 8, can separate us from Your love. So help us to rest. Help us to trust. Help us to cherish You and delight in You. And because of Your great grace in our lives, to seek to love and live for You. Lord, bless us this morning, bless us every day to grow and grow and grow in faith, grow and grow and grow in love, grow and grow and grow and grow in faithfulness because of Your grace. We give You praise. We trust You and ask it and do it all in Jesus' name. Amen.